You can open those Bibles up to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. We're actually going to finish this book next week. So between tonight and next week, we'll be finishing, getting ready for the book of Ezra in a couple of weeks. So some exciting things coming up here. All right, let's pray. Let's seek the Lord. Father, what a blessing to be here tonight and enjoy each other's company and enjoy your company. You're always with us, but Lord, there's a special presence when two or more are gathered in your name. And tonight we get to study a couple of kings, Lord, and just the many lessons that are buried in this chapter, Lord. And we want to do it justice, Lord, and enjoy it and have it come to life for us. So we submit and surrender all we are to you and to the infinite work of your Holy Spirit that is unique to you. So thank you, Lord. So just bless this time, and Lord, keep all the kids safe, and we look forward not only to time in your word, but celebrating communion with you as well. So thank you for this time, Lord, and thank you for your spirit. And we ask all things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the last couple of weeks we've been studying Hezekiah, and a good king, very, very good king. And tonight we come along, and Rod, if you could put that up, there we go. After Hezekiah, along comes Manasseh. And it's interesting as we look at him, and interesting and sad, that Manasseh is going to come along and really be one of the worst kings in the history of Judah. Here's the good news. He's going to seriously repent near the end of his life. And it's going to be a really serious turning back. It's one of the most interesting things about this particular man is that he's one of those in the parallel account in 2 Kings. The Lord really didn't cover his repentance. And so this is a real blessing to see that to be a king for 55 years. I mean, would that be a bummer, having a bad leader for 55 years? You know, at least we have a shot at removing somebody after 4 years in this country if we don't like them. But 55 years, and that is just an amazingly long time. But the nation's going to suffer through many years of that before he does repent. It will be a serious repentance. So we're going to see some good things at the end. But it is a bummer to see here him being a wicked king. And to me, one of the saddest things is on the heels of a good king. So he had a good father. Now, I do think in a way he was swayed by him, because one of the sad things about Hezekiah is he was a great king, his dad. He did get prideful at the end of his life. And so likely a good chunk of that end of his life when Manasseh was growing up, that's what he saw. He didn't see a lot of the other good things necessarily. I'm sure he did see some things. And then when we put the math together, here's what's really interesting to me, is if you remember, we were told in more detail in 2 Kings that Hezekiah was about to die. And when the prophet came and said, "You're going to die," he pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord gave him 15 more years of life. And it's an interesting example that you kind of wish he'd have just taken what the Lord had given him. Because if you notice verse 1, it says Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. So he's a product of those 15 years. And had he not asked the Lord for those 15 years, there would have been no Manasseh. And so we wouldn't have had all this wickedness that came through this man and harmed the nation so greatly during his reign. But I'm glad for the part, though, of his repentance that we will get to see in the end. And so it's this weird kind of mixed bag with him. Very, very interesting man. Now, I will say, as we keep looking through these, I mean, this movement of Jotham, then Ahaz, then Hezekiah, Manasseh, and we're going from good king, bad king, good king, bad king. It's very interesting. And I don't want to overdo it, but we just keep being reminded in these shifts from one generation to another, what I believe to be error in the body of Christ. We teach this thing called a generational sin. And I think it comes from a misunderstanding of Exodus 20. I'll read that to you. It says, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers of the children on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. And so some believe that if you have a wicked parent or wicked person, then that's going to carry on for three or four more generations. And it's almost like I'm a victim of circumstances. My dad was evil, therefore I'm stuck in this evil pattern. I can't get out of it. And that's just not true. Not true. Now, it's interesting to me when we want to parse words in a verse like that. He said that God will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children. It didn't say he'll bring it on them. He'll come and see it. And he also says to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, the key is the next generation hates him, the next generation hates him. If three or four generations hate him, yeah, he'll visit their iniquity. And that's what he's going to see. But any generation can change, clearly, as we see here, because one generation to the next, they kept changing. And it's very, very encouraging. And so nobody should ever say, I am the way that I am because of my parents. Now, I know patterns and bad habits can form, but we can become a different people. God can completely change any movement in any generation with a person that is submitted to the Lord. Well, here we go to the beginning is the bad news. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. Obviously, that's young, 12 years old. And he reigned for 55 years. Now, this is kind of interesting to me because that is an incredibly long reign for a wicked king. Because, you know, we've pointed out before, when you look at the average reign of a king in Israel, well, about 12 years. And then you look at the bad kings in Judah, 11 years. And if you'd have taken Manasseh out of the picture, it would have been a whole lot shorter. Typically, wicked people don't live that long. It's just kind of a fact that I've shown before. It's interesting. There are clear stats that people that go to church, the more people go to church, the longer they live. And I don't think it's the going to church. It's the life that's produced by going to church and peace with the Lord and just a less stressful life and all the peace that the Lord brings. And so, of course, there's promises from the Lord. You'll live long on the earth and all that if you obey your parents and then ultimately obey him. But very interesting. But 55 years, at least he'll repent. So he's going to give him a few years after he repents to live a good life. So anyway, notice what we're told. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. And then it gets worse. It's one thing to be evil. When the Lord's comparing you to the people of the land, that's when you know it's really, really bad. Because he said, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So we just hearken back to when they came out of Egypt and, of course, they wandered. They were unfaithful to enter the promised land, which should have been about a year and a half to 2 years after leaving Egypt. And by faith, they were not willing to enter by faith. And so they didn't go into the promised land. So the Lord let them wander for 38 years in the wilderness. But when they entered, he said, the people of this land have gotten so wicked, so bad, and only the Lord knows when that day has come for a whole people group. You got to wipe them out. They're just a cancer to the world. They need to be removed. And never forget, so we will really have a hard time with that. If anybody's repentant, God will save them out of that. I believe he would pull them out of that, as he did with Rahab. And so here it is, but he's as bad as the people of the land. So when the Lord's comparing you to people group, he wanted wiped out, and you're his chosen people. What an amazing insult and how grievous it is to the Lord. And then I think one of the most grievous things to the Lord, verse 3, he rebuilt the high places, which Hezekiah's father had broken down. Now, I've been pointing this out a few times as well, that ironically, only four of the kings, the good kings, only four of them, only half of them, appeared to make any attempt at removing the high places. And that was a big deal to the Lord because he went out of his way with the good kings to tell us whether they removed the high places. And two partially did and two fully did. Well, it was his father that was faithful to remove all the high places in Judah and even into other tribes. And here he comes along and he puts them back up. Just really, really sad. And of course, high places are literally just high points on hills. And they believed themselves to be closer to God, and so that's a high place. And then they would worship any old idol or any kind of false god. And so his father had broken them down. He did worse than that, verse 3. He raised up altars for the Baals. He made wooden images. And he worshipped all, notice that word, all the host of heaven and served them. So he was willing to serve anything and serve all of the stars in the heavens. He reminds me of Romans 1, where we're told that they exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. So worshiping the stars is worshiping the creature or the created rather than the creator. And so really sad here. He also built altars. Now, I may even think this is the worst of all. I mean, look what he did. He built altars. Here's the key word, in the house of the Lord. So he takes the very temple, Solomon's temple, this beautiful temple, made for God, the picture of the presence of God. It can't contain him, as Solomon said, but it's the presence of God, and he's going to go and take and put this idolatry and these altars and other things into the house of the Lord. And it's almost like the Lord wants to make a punctuation point here, an exclamation point. This is the place where I shall put my name forever. This is the place I let Solomon build that temple to represent my name and my presence. And that's the place he desecrated it with these, with bringing in altars and all kinds of other things. So just heartbreaking. On top of that, verse 5, and he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. So he desecrates the temple, he desecrates the courts of the house of the Lord, and then, as if he hadn't done enough bad already, look at what it says in verse 6. He caused his sons, now this is even worse. In 2 Kings, it said son, but he killed more than one of his sons. It's sons plural. He took his passed his sons through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Again, that's the practice where they would heat up this large statue as a worship to the god Molech. And they would literally put their children on this huge, large idol that was red hot. And they would literally burn to death right in front of them. Burn their children up. Just unbelievable. I don't know how a parent can get to this point. I mean, I get it in the flesh. But boy. And on top of that, he practiced soothsaying. He used witchcraft. Soothsaying is attempting to predict the future apart from the Lord. Witchcraft, sorcery, casting of spells. That's consulting mediums. And that's a person that would allow a demon to speak, come in and speak through them. Spiritus, he did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him. This is all just so grievous. Let me read you out of Deuteronomy 18, where the Lord gave his opinion of all these things. And it says, Deuteronomy 18, verse 9, when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of these nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire. Did that multiple times. One who practices witchcraft or is a soothsayer. One who interprets omens, a sorcerer. One who conjures spells, a medium, a spiritist. All these things this guy did. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. I mean, you believe it? This is the king of Israel doing all of these abominable things. And it goes on. And he even, when the Lord has to say even, he even did this. I mean, it's getting even worse. So he even set a carved image, the idol which he had made, in the house of God. So it wasn't just an altar. He even put these carved images in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I'll put my name forever. Now that's again, he repeats the importance of this is where my name is. And my name represents me and my character and my nature, and you're putting these things there. And so it's interesting now, he's reminding them, we're being reminded in verses 7 and 8, of promises that were made to David, really through the law of Moses. Because remember, it was in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I'll put my name forever. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers. But here's the key. The words only if, and the key word is if. If they are careful to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses. So we know this guy's in trouble now because saying, if you obey me, you're going to get blessed. If you don't, it's going to go bad. You're going to be cursed. And this guy's fully, fully engulfed in all of this wickedness, just breaking the heart of the Lord. And then on top of that, he's dragging other people in. And so is what happens so often when we're involved in sin. We drag other people down with us. So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil, because bad enough already, right? Verse 2, he said, you're like the nations that were before you. Now he's actually saying you're worse than them. You've done more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. There you go. It'd be a pretty depressing chapter if it ended there. Or maybe he'd go down to verse 18 and start talking about the death of Manasseh. But I look at this chapter, and this is a glorious chapter in my mind on the grace of God. And before we even dig into this, it's one of those reminders to me that if you've ever known somebody, you looked at them and said, that person will never get saved. I will never, ever hold out hope for them. I'm going to give up on them. I'm going to stop praying for them. I'm going to stop whatever. Don't do that. I mean, I look at him and I think, if ever there was a person you would think while he was reigning, you'd say, that guy will never turn to the Lord. This is the guy. I mean, I think some have said he's kind of the Old Testament equivalent of Paul. I mean, before Paul got knocked off his high horse on the road to Damascus, people would have said, that guy will never get saved, not Paul. And, of course, was Saul. And he did. And it's amazing the turn that happens with this man. And so it's really, really interesting. Now, first, it doesn't look in the first verses 10 and 11, it doesn't look like he's going to turn to the Lord. But he's going to. Let's look. I want to read this and actually have us turn to 2 Kings 21 in a minute, because let's read verses 10 and 11. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people. So a guy that's wicked, and God still cares. God still loves people. He still wants to see people repent. And the Lord's made it clear. He wants everyone to repent and come to the truth and the knowledge of the Lord. And so he spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they wouldn't listen. Now he's going to turn. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army, the kings of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks. He's going to end up being taken personally into bondage. Now, in 2 Kings 21, and I want to read a little bit more, because in that parallel account, we were told a little bit about what the Lord did tell him when the Lord spoke to him. And I'm just going to read from verse 10 in 2 Kings 21. The Lord spoke by his servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he's acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him. He has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears it, both his ears will tingle. That's a lot of judgment. Ears are going to tingle when you hear, I can't believe that much judgment came. I'll stretch out over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I'll wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. That's quite an image. Finish your meal and a little bit of food left on the plate and you just wipe it off like it's nothing. And it's gone. God's just going to wipe it out like that. So I'll forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them in the hand of their enemies, and they shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies. Because they've done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. So there it is. Lord gave why he's doing it, why he's judging them, why he's treating them this way. It was fully deserved. And so again, verse 11, therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army, the king of Assyria, and took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, carried him off to Babylon. And so kind of interesting, the king of Assyria took him to Babylon. It's interesting. This is at a time when Babylon's starting to grow in power. So interesting, whatever relationship they had at this particular time. But here's the good news, verse 12. Notice what happened. When he was in affliction, he did a couple of things. He implored the Lord God, his God, and he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and he prayed to him. Isn't that great? That wicked, and the guy thoroughly repents. Now, it's interesting to me because we can compare him. Was his grandfather or great-grandfather back in, what is it, chapter 28? Chapter 20, verse 22, Ahaz. So Ahaz is his grandfather. And when the Lord distressed him for being wicked, it says, in the time of his distress, King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. That's a choice. I can get more mad at the Lord and be more unfaithful. Or you can do what he did here. When he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God. So he really cried out to the Lord. He humbled himself greatly and he prayed to him. That is great. And so the Lord began to listen to him. And so notice it says here, the Lord received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. And I just love it. Just love it to see a true repentance. And I got to believe there's probably some people in that day that thought, there's no way God will forgive that guy. That's just too much grace or whatever. But God will truly save anyone. Jesus' payment on the cross was enough, sufficient to pay for every sin. And so it's just a beautiful thing. I find it interesting the Lord listened. If you recall, it was in Isaiah. It was Isaiah 59. It talks about the Lord hearing. Now, the Lord hears everything. So when I confuse it as if God can't hear. He hears everything. But it's this kind of deity selective, male selective hearing thing that God does when you don't obey him. He says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. So God's saying, you're going to live like that. I'm not going to listen to you. I'm not going to listen. You repent, I'll be happy to listen. I'll be happy to forgive. And it's a beautiful thing. So the Lord forgave this guy with all of this wickedness, even worse than the people of the land. When anybody repents, the Lord is so ready to forgive. That's a good reminder for anyone that thinks, oh, you don't know what I've done. I've been so wicked. God just can't forgive me. No, no. Look at this guy, Manasseh. God will forgive you. And so God totally received him back. And then it says, I love that phrase at the end of verse 13, that Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. He knew it. God's grace was so great upon him. Now, in verse 14, he built some walls, still thinking, I think an enemy is going to come against him. But what I'm really excited about is after verse 14, we begin to see actual fruit come from his repentance. And whenever there's true repentance, there will be fruit. There will be a changed life. There will be things that will look different in the person's life. And we will see change. And so after this, verse 14, he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley as far as the entrance of the fish gate, and it enclosed Ophel, and he raised it to a very great height. Then he put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah. So he kind of built up his military bit, but here's the key. He took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord. He starts removing all of the wicked things that he had done and cleaning up his own mess. Good for him. And all the altars he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem. And he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Now, the nation's not going to entirely listen to him, but good for him to even reach out to the nation who he had seduced and now trying to bring them up to a higher standard of living in the Lord and obedience. Anyway, so we read, this is a mixed bag, verse 17. Nevertheless, the people still sacrifice on the high places. That's a bummer, but at least they limited it to the true God. So, but only to the Lord their God. And the L-O-R-D are in caps. We're talking about Jehovah, Yahweh. So they did turn to the Lord. So we just look at this guy. I think great encouragement. The repentance, I believe, to be very, very thorough. And I think to be very, very encouraging. And so then verse 18, now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, his prayer to his God and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel. Indeed, they're written in the book of the kings of Israel. And his prayer and how God received his entreaty and all his sin and trespass and the sites where he built high places and set up wooden images and carved images before he was humbled. Indeed, they're written among the sayings of Hosea. Now, I don't know about you, but if I had a book like that, I'd like to burn it, wouldn't you? When you repent, how'd you like to have a book that somewhere every one of your sins are written down and somebody could stumble on it? Oh, look what he did. That's lovely. And you just look at this. Isn't it great that the book of our deeds has been wiped clean by the Lord? We're wiped clean. We're written in the Lamb's book of life. The books of the deeds are gone for us. He's not going to judge us based on our deeds. And so beautiful thing. And so Manasseh rested with his fathers. They buried him in his own house. It makes sense they didn't bury him with the kings that were reputable with how he started out. And we're not told exactly how many years in this repentance was. We don't know how many of the 55 years were good and how many were bad. But praise the Lord, he repented. So they buried him, and then his son Amon reigned in his place. Well, Amon, he's going to be wicked. He's not going to last long. He was 22 years old when he became king. He reigned 2 years. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord as his father. That's the sad thing. As his father Manasseh. So I don't know how much he was influenced by his father. Don't know. Maybe he grew up and it was only the last couple of years that he saw the good. You would have hoped he would have learned from the good. And what Manasseh had done for Amon, sacrificed to all the carved images. Sad to have the word all back there. All the carved images which his father Manasseh had made served them. And he did not humble himself before the Lord, as his father Manasseh had humbled himself. So unfortunately, he followed his father in wickedness, didn't follow him in the good part where he humbled himself, but he trespassed more and more. And then his servants conspired against him and killed him in his own house. So that certainly tends to happen more when you're wicked, that your servants go, that's enough of that. Somebody turns on you, I'm wiping this guy out, even though he's the king. Now, verse 35 is interesting because the people of the land executed all those who conspired against him, King Amon. Now, we're not told why. Were they mad because they liked their wicked king? Or it's possible they just revered the position of the king. And we don't know why, but anyway, they did actually stop these people. And the people of the land made his son Josiah king in his place. So very interesting as we end this chapter, a couple of great applications. Anyone can be saved and repent of their work. God will forgive anybody. And please never give up on anybody. Never think somebody is too far gone. I think that's the greatest lesson of Manasseh's life. After all the wickedness, turning to the Lord, and let's learn from him that we can turn to him, but then turn him with our whole hearts. Well, as we look at the last chapter tonight, here's the great thing. Now we finally get a king from beginning to end, all good. Josiah, the greatest king in the history of Judah. Now there's parts to which Hezekiah was a better king, but Josiah, I think, is the best king. Remember in 2 Kings 23, here's what the Lord's assessment of Josiah was. Now before him, there was no king like him. That includes Hezekiah, who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Nor after him did any arise like him. So he's the gold standard of the kings of Judah. This is the guy. And this is the guy we would want to seek to be like. And so everything he's going to do, even taking over as a king at a very young age, and then it's not that many years later, he'll turn to the Lord and seek the Lord at a young age, and he's going to have a phenomenal influence upon his nation and even outside the nation into Israel while he's still young. And what a single man can do in love with the Lord, this is a great example. So look at this. He's 8 years old when he became king. 8 years old. I hope he's got good advisors. 8 years old. What in the world are you going to do when you're 8 years old? You don't even know your multiplication table yet. I mean, come on. 8 years old, and he becomes king, and he reigned for 31 years in Jerusalem. And I tend to think his mother likely had a great influence on him. His mother's name was Jedidah. We're told in 2 Kings her name meant beloved. But here she is. Here he is, 8 years old. Somebody influenced him, but at some point it almost looks like there was very little influence as we look here and look at what's going to tell us when he turned to the Lord. But he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in the ways of his father David. That's a rare attribute, and if I believe correctly, it's only the four kings with the red numbers that attempted to remove the high place. Those are the only four kings I know of that the Lord ascribed being like David, that they cared that much about the things of the Lord. So he walked in the ways of his father, David. And I think it was in 2 Kings where the word all was even in there. 2 Kings 22:2 says he walked in all the ways of his father, David. So this is an amazingly commendable young man. And he's going to live to be, what, about 39 or 40 years old. And so he did not turn aside. Never did. Never did. We're not going to see pride at the end of his life. None of the pitfalls of some of the other good kings. He's going to be great to the end. What an encouragement to us. So in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, seems a little redundant, does it? If somebody was here and it was 15 or 16, they think, I'm not young. Well, the Lord thinks you're young. You got a lot more ahead of you. But when he was 16, he began to seek the God of his father, David. So that certainly had an influence on him. Seek the God of his father, David. Probably had learned some history about David, used his as an example of a good king, and so that would have been able to influence him. Don't know who was that external influence directly in the living person to him at this point. But I mean, that young, 16, he's seeking the Lord and with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. In the 12th year, now let's put that math together. When he's only 20, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. Now I find this to be extremely powerful little point here, that he was 20 years old when he began to purge these things. Because can you imagine the pressure from people that love to worship these idols, especially with how licentious a lot of the worship was? There would have been some phenomenal resistance. And many of these other kings, much older than him, much older than being 20 years old, weren't even willing to go there and press to get rid of this kind of wickedness. I mean, look at today. Look at the political issues. When you stand up against abortion or some of the major buttons, homosexuality and all these, you stand up against that politically too. The price you'll pay is severe. Are you willing to pay it? And I mean, God forgives all that, of course. And we love people involved in that lifestyle. We want to help them get out of that. But here we see here, he's purging this stuff. 20 years old. Where do you get a backbone like that to stand up for the Lord at such a young age? It's amazing. And that should convict all of us, that to be that age and not care. I mean, I'm sure he probably cared some bit what people thought of him. But, man, he's full on just sold out for the Lord. So he's began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, the molded images. He broke down. There's just this list of great things that he did. He broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence. And the incense altars, which were above them, he cut down. And, of course, the Baal, licentious worship involved there. The incense altars, we believe, are Satan's ripoff of the incense altars that was in the temple, which is a picture of the prayers of the saints rising up the great fragrance to the Lord. The wooden images, the carved images, the molded images, he broke in pieces. I like this verse 4. He made dust of them. That's great. When you break it down, just completely destroy it so there's nothing left of it, that it can even be put back together. Let's not even leave that. And then it's interesting what he did. Notice he took the dust of those images and he scattered them on the graves of those who'd sacrificed to them. So wherever the people lived that had been worshiping these false gods, he spread those ashes. Here's your God. Can't save you. Your God's not alive. He's just dust. He's going to blow away in the wind. I like the imagery. And then he goes on. Now this is even more poetic. He burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. That's pretty gutsy, really. He dug up these bones of the priests that were false worshipped, false leaders, and burned them to forever communicate. I wonder, it's certainly a message to the living. But what kind of an image is it? I tend to wonder if maybe the Lord had him do it because it's a picture of the eternal destiny of these priests. They're burning in hell. I mean, I don't say that callously, but that's the way the Lord describes it. And this everlasting fire, lake of fire, burning. And he burned the bones of these priests. But what a message it would have sent to everybody else of the danger of turning from the Lord and seeking false gods and all these false idols. So he did in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon. And if we could put up the map, this is maybe the most impressive thing that he did, was the extent of how far he went. So remember, if you look at that verse, it says, we know he's in Judah, and Simeon's mentioned. Simeon's a tribe that was encompassed in the tribe of Judah there. But the last couple of kings have been able to have some kind of an impact up into Manasseh and Ephraim, just north of the tribe of Benjamin. And it makes sense because Israel has fallen apart because Assyria took them captive, and so they feel leaderless. And so they're having to have some kind of an incursion spiritually into the nation of Israel. But what is most impressive to me is he's even impacting Naphtali. And Naphtali's all the way in the north, in the center. So he's having a tremendous impact, 20 years old, beginning to have this impact on the world around him and reaching up. That probably took him a few years to get this expansion going and get up there and impacting so much. But praise the Lord for a young man sold out for the Lord. In verse 7, when he had broken down the altars and the wooden images, had beaten the carved images into powder, cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. Now, what I love about verse 7 is he was personally overseeing the destruction of these things. Isn't that great? He just didn't want to you do it. And it's a good thing to delegate things, but sometimes you need to be there yourself and you need to take personal leadership and let's make sure these wicked things are being removed. Praise the Lord for all of that he was doing. Then we move on and we're told in the 18th year of his reign. So now we're talking about him being about 26. When he had purged the land. So he did all that purging from the age 20 to 26. Amazing. Now when he'd done that, he wants to rebuild his own temple and make it beautiful again, and I'm sure get rid of all the idolatry and everything. He sent Shaphan, he's believed to be something like a secretary of state at this point, the son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Jehoahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. So he takes some of his key men, governor of the city, Shaphan, this guy that's the recorder, and he wants the temple fully restored, cleaned up, in a great place, functioning well, and people worshiping the Lord. Well, they came to Hilkiah, the high priest, and they delivered the money that was brought into the house of God. Now, he had had some boxes set up, and they had collected funds and all that because they want to begin to rebuild it, and they need the funds to do it. Well, some of this money got brought to them. Some was being brought in from around the country, of course, but they brought it into the house of God, which the Levites who kept the doors had gathered from the hand of Manasseh and Ephraim, so clearly coming even from other tribes, from all the remnant of Israel, from all Judah and Benjamin, and which they had brought back to Jerusalem. And they put it in the hand of the foreman who had the other oversight of the house of the Lord, and they gave it to the workmen who worked in the house of the Lord to repair and restore the house of the Lord. And so he just really, really wants these things going. He wants the things to be repaired. And he's going to make it happen. He got the right guys. He got strong leaders. You go get that. I want this temple repaired. And I want to be restored. I want the worship restored. And they did it. And they jumped on it. And I think they respected this king. And they really wanted the work to get done. And so they gave it to the craftsmen and the builders to buy hewn stone, timber for beams, and to floor the houses which the kings of Judah had destroyed. And the men did the work faithfully. And they were even told who the overseers were. I like when the Lord throws in a couple of names here and there. God cares. He cares about the details in life. He cares who does what and what we do for him. And so the men did the work faithfully. The overseers were Jahath, Obadiah, the Levites. So these were priestly of the priestly tribe, of the sons of Merari, Zechariah and Meshulam, of the sons of the Kohathites to supervise, others of the Levites, all of whom were skillful with instruments of music. So even the musicians got into it to oversee some of the workmen, kind of a funny mix of people, and the musicians oversee these construction guys, but some think that they were there for more of an artistic flair, I don't know. But they were over the burden bearers and the overseers of all who did work in any kind of service. Some of the Levites were scribes, officers, and gatekeepers. And so all this great work is going on. And when they brought up the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest, here's where this chapter gets really exciting, as if it wasn't exciting enough to see this young man making such an impact on the world that he knew in his day. But notice what happens. Hilkiah, that's the high priest, he found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Now, is this like the one he wrote? I mean, it makes you think that. Even if it was just a copy, that would have been great. But I mean, the book of the law given by Moses. So this is likely what we call the Pentateuch, the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Likely that's what it was. Now, you have to admit, I don't know about you, it's a little grievous to read this, because if they found the book of the law, how in the world was it lost so long? It's in the temple. It's not like it was somewhere else. It was there. How in the world has it gotten so bad? And to me, I think this is quite an indictment of the high priest. Think about it. I don't think he would have even been in the temple looking to clean it up to find the book if it weren't for the king pressing him to clean up the temple. That should never happen. Never, ever should it be the state, if you will, in this case, telling the church what to do. The church should be the one influencing the state, and here it's happening all backwards. It's taking a godly king to take an ungodly high priest to do his job, and so it can be a little bit heartbreaking seeing this thing. But anyway, now let's put this in modern day terms. It's interesting. You can go to some churches today, it's like they need to find the Bible. Where is it? Do we teach this thing around here? Or are you going to tell stories all day? I mean, what are we teaching? And so some churches need to find the book of the law of God again and open it up to people. And so, you know, it's just anyway, I feel blessed just to teach the Bible. I'd have nothing to say if I didn't have a Bible. I wouldn't want to say anything. But all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's powerful for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So the Lord's given us His Word. And so I look at that. In fact, today as I was thinking about this passage, I was thinking of, you can be praying, please, for our brothers and sisters in the Lord right down the street at the Anglican Church. I don't know if you know any of the history, but the Anglican Church as a whole has gone so liberal, they've so abandoned the Bible, that here we are in liberal California, and many, many of these Anglican churches in California banded together to break away from the Anglican, whatever mothership, whatever you want to call it, but, you know, their oversight. And unfortunately, they sued them, and they won their building. So they're getting booted out. They're going to be homeless soon. And within a couple of months, there was a lawsuit that dragged on for over a year. And they think they've secured a place to use some rooms in an existing church in town. But you can be praying for them. It's going to be hard for them to go through. But I praise the Lord for them, and I think the Lord will bless them, because they're breaking away because they believe the Word of God is real and it belongs to our lives and we need to obey it. And so good for them. So they've not lost the Word of God. So Reverend John Roberts is his name. Pray for him as a leader and pastor of that church and the people there. And love him as a brother and want them to be blessed. So anyway, some churches need to find the Word of God again and apply it into their lives. Well, what happened when they found it? It gets really exciting here. Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And he gave the book to Shaphan. Now, I still believe he's a pretty weak spiritual leader. Why didn't he take it to the king? I just wonder, why did you're the high priest, go to the king, he gives it to this guy. And how did he know it was the book of the law? I mean, he must have at least opened it and read it. He should have been the first one that knew what it was. He did know what it was, but you know what I mean. So anyway, he gives it to Shaphan. Shaphan carried the book. Love this man, Shaphan. He carried the book to the king, bringing the king word, saying, all that was committed to your servants. First, he talks about the building going on of your servants. They are doing it. They've gathered the money that was found in the house of the Lord. They've delivered it into the hand of the overseers and the workmen. And then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, okay, here's the good part. Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And he read it before the king. Isn't that great? Now, this is pretty astonishing to me, because I don't know about you, but I really wonder. He's what, now 26 years old? He gave his life to the Lord when he was about 16 and lived such a godly life, removing all this idolatry. What was his influence the last 10 years that he did such good? Was it just oral history? We don't even know. We aren't told in these accounts. But it's amazing to me. Now he's actually got the Word of God, and he's going to really respond. So I really love his heart, Josiah, a tremendous heart, a tremendous sensitivity towards the things of the Lord. And this should just encourage all of us. When you wake up each day, I hope you realize how fortunate you are to get to open your Bible. What a treat. This guy hasn't had it, not the written word, to get to open it and study it and read it and be blessed by it. And now he's got it. And I tend to wonder, after having read it, I tend to like to think he read to him Deuteronomy chapter 17. If you remember, that's the passage where the Lord told the kings that they were to write out a copy of the law. In fact, let me read it. I never tire of reading this. The Lord's wisdom is so great. He wanted a king to never be ignorant of his law so that he would disobey the Lord. And so in Deuteronomy 17, verse 18, it says, of the kings of Israel, it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. The one, this one. So each king was to personally handwrite a copy of the law of Moses. And then on top of that, after he wrote it, it shall be with him. He shall read it all the days of his life, every single day the king was to read it, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of the law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up, keep him from pride, and above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left. He may prolong his days. So I talked about longer lives in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So I bet if he read that, Josiah probably grabbed his quill and all that, probably getting ready to go to town writing this thing out because he cared so much about the Lord. So now let's see, what was his immediate reaction? Verse 19. Well, he's immediately horrified. And I get it. And I think it's the right reaction. If he had read through Leviticus 26 or Deuteronomy chapter 28, those are the two great chapters. They're really long chapters where the Lord begins by saying, here's what's going to happen to you if you do good and you obey me. And then he said, oh, but by the way, here's what's going to happen if you disobey me. And the Lord had a lot longer list of things that were going to happen if you're bad and if you don't obey the Lord. So he likely read one or both of those to him. And so his reaction is, number one, he tore his clothes, which is a clear sign of grieving at that time. That was the cultural thing. They tore their clothes. I don't picture maybe they're ripping their hearts. Anyway, he's grieved. And then the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Abdon, the son of Micah, Shaphan, the scribe, and Asaiah, the servant of the king, saying. So he's immediately grieved, and he wants to immediately know, I need somebody to seek the Lord here and ask what he's going to do here. Because he's saying, I know we deserve this judgment. It should be coming. So go inquire of the Lord for me. And not just for him, he cared for everybody else, and for those who were left in Israel and Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us. That's what's on his mind. We deserve this wrath. And he's even willing to say exactly why. Because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. So I deserve it. We deserve it. Would you please go seek the Lord? Okay. So Hilkiah and those the king had appointed went to Huldah the prophetess. Now, I don't want to get on this Hilkiah guy that much, but man, is there any spiritual leadership in this guy at all? He's the high priest. Could he not seek the Lord himself? First, he seemed to be, he didn't even know the book was in there. Then he doesn't even seem to want to bring it to the king, wants to give it to the other guy. And there's no leadership in him. And the first thing he does when he wants to know about whether the Lord's going to judge them, he doesn't seek the Lord himself. He goes to a prophetess. So, wow, it's heartbreaking. That's not a good high priest and spiritual leader for anybody. So they went to her, praise the Lord for this great, great godly woman, Huldah, the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tokath, the son of Hazra, keeper of the wardrobe. So they go to this woman. She had a reputation of being godly. As we're told this interesting parenthetical statement, she lived in the second quarter, believed to be a little bit of a suburb right outside of the actual Jerusalem proper, if you will. And they're seeking her wisdom. What's the Lord going to say? And the Lord actually speaks through this woman. So she really was a faithful prophetess for the Lord. Well, what happened? They spoke to her that effect. So they laid out the thing, probably told her the story. We found the book, read it to the king. He's very concerned about the judgment of God. What do you say? And she answered and said, and you talk about thinking you're speaking directly from the Lord. Listen to her opening statement. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me. And if you see the me is in caps, M, the capital M, it's as if she's saying, I'm speaking directly for God on this subject. So she really was in tune with the Lord, this prophetess. So here's what she said. Thus says the Lord, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah. Now that would put shields down your spine. With Leviticus 26, again Deuteronomy 28. And then the Lord reminds them of the reason. Of course, I know Josiah knew it. Because they've forsaken me, they burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, that word's appropriate. In light of this, in light of the disobedience, they deserve. Therefore, my wrath will be poured out on this place and not be quenched. And then notice what the Lord does. Pretty interesting. I love it. He extends grace to Josiah personally because of his personal repentance. And we really see what pleases the Lord here. Humility, repentance. But as for the king of Judah, now when things are going good and you hear a but, that's not a good thing. When things are going bad, you hear a but, that's exciting. So Josiah's going to be happy to hear this but. But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord in this manner, you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you've heard, because your heart was tender. I mean, contrast that with verse 25. Because they've forsaken me. But now, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against his inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I've heard you. Isn't that great? I heard you. And I listened to you. And I've forgiven you. And I'm going to spare you. Here's what he's going to ultimately say. I will gather you to your fathers. You shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see the calamity which I will bring on this place and its inhabitants. And so they brought back word to the king. Isn't that great? That's so exciting to me. And you know what? This is one little snippet. If you're here when we went through the book of Revelation or some of the other books, I'm firmly a pre-tribulation view person. I believe the Lord's going to take his church out of here when he pours out his wrath upon this world. I mean, we're his bride. I just can't see the Lord. There are so many biblical reasons, but the Lord's going to remove his bride out of this church before he pours his wrath on this world. I think it's another one of these beautiful little examples. This repentant, humble king says, I'm going to pour my wrath out, but you faithful one, you the one that humbled yourself before me, I'm going to pull you out of that. I'm going to save you, and the wrath will come after you're gone. And so I just like the picture. So let me remind you of that picture in others in times when the Lord brought wrath in the Old Testament. Of course, in 2 Peter chapter 2, we read, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned but cast them down to hell and deliver them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, and he goes on and on. So Lord, he has this long history of pulling his people out before he pours out his wrath upon any people group. And so, a beautiful scene here from the Lord. Well, on top of it all, we'll look at more he did next week, because we're not going to see him die until the very end. And he does make a kind of a foolish decision going into a battle when he dies in chapter 35. But I don't think that's a thing. That's not a thing against the Lord. But let's look at what else he did in verse 29. And he's going to restore the true worship. Actually, no, I'm going to hold off on that, because I think the chapter, personally, I think the chapter would have been better broken there between verses 28 and 29. He's got this long string of restoring worship, restoring the Passover feast, the Passover meal, and all of that. He's going to ascribe and get that going back in the nation. Let me just close with some application at this point, knowing there's even more that he's going to do in after having removed everything. Now he's putting back into place all kinds of wonderful worship towards the Lord. But, I think part of the pivotal point in this chapter to me is this finding the book of the law. It was just pretty amazing to me how a people group have the word of God and lose it and not even know where it is until they stumble across it. And why was it lost in the first place? Why weren't the priests seeking it? Why weren't people caring about righteousness, caring about truth? But it happened because one man who cared about the things of the Lord pressed to make sure things are cleaned up and done right and things done in obedience to the Lord. So very, very encouraging. And so let us be very diligent and not ever begin to take for granted the greatness of what the Lord has done for us and will continue to do. Let's be diligent to seek him. And of course, James 1 tells us, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. Don't kid yourself to study the Bible and not obey it. That won't do you any good. And of course, our God is and has always been a God of grace. When I look at tonight, his tremendous grace towards Manasseh when he repented, and then his grace towards Josiah when he was going to pour his wrath to remove him and save him from that. Great things, great encouragement from the Lord. Let me pray, and we'll open up for a couple of questions, and we're going to get to celebrate, be blessed to celebrate communion tonight. So, Lord, we just thank you for your tremendous faithfulness. Thank you for the fact that your grace is so, so great, so immense. Your mercies are new every day for us. We just praise you, Lord, that you've done so much for us and that Jesus' death on the cross was so overwhelming, so all-sufficient to pay for our sins, that any person in this world, no matter what they've done, till the day they die can repent and turn from their sins and humble themselves and pray and seek you, and you will hear. And you'll forgive and you'll allow them to repent and come back and be saved and receive the blessing and the filling of your Holy Spirit. So many great things, Lord. So thank you for being so great. Lord, even now, as I think of Manasseh, if there's anybody in our lives, maybe, Lord, your Spirit's brought to mind somebody in our lives that we've given up on. We stopped praying for them, stopped caring about them getting saved. I pray, Lord, you'd fill us with your love for them again and a renewed spirit, a renewed desire, a renewed strength to keep loving them, praying for them, sharing your gospel with them, hoping to look for an open door. And then, Lord, just may not a one of us ever lose your word in any little way, not even a day, and keep seeking you and growing more in you. So we thank you and praise you, Lord, for the lessons of these chapters. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.